Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you were blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
In April of 1945, on April 28, 1945, 40 feet below the streets of Berlin in a concrete bunker, Adolf Hitler married Eva Braun, his longtime girlfriend. On April 29th, in that same bunker designed to preserve the life of the Nazi command, Adolf Hitler wrote two last wills and testament. The first one was a simple will in which he gave away his worldly goods, and they weren't many, to the Nazi party. In the second last will and testament, he designated who his successors would be in the Nazi party. And in that same document, he lamented the fact that he was not able to carry out what he referred to as the, quote, final solution, unquote, which was the complete, utter destruction and eradication and death to all Jews. On the next day, Adolf Hitler took a pistol, pointed it to his temple, and pulled the trigger, sending himself to the very same place where he had sent so many others, millions of others, death. The irony to that should strike us. You see, insanity reigns in the heart of men all their days, according to King Solomon. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ tasted that death for every man. And he conquered death, and him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Death, that which enslaved every man. This week, we're going to talk about death and the power of death and him who has that power. Next week, we're going to talk about the cure and him who holds the power of life. The following week, we're going to summarize it all, I hope, in the book of Jonah. We should ask ourselves four questions when we consider this thing called death. First, where did it come from? Second, how did it enter our world? Third, what is it exactly, death? And fourthly, and perhaps most importantly, just how strong is this thing called death? Most of us think that death is inherent in life. If you have life, you must have death. But it wasn't always that way, and that most assuredly wasn't the original plan. Death is not inherent in human existence. We know that because the Apostle Paul tells us through one man's sin, death entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We voluntarily infect ourselves with this thing called death by our sin, voluntarily subjecting ourselves to death. No one can complain that they die. Men who think that God is unjust because he lets them die, he has nothing to do with letting them die. They kill themselves. They infect themselves with this thing called death. Somehow, Satan acquired that power. Most of us have been taught that he acquired it through sinning somehow. But that's not entirely consistent, at least with my human experience. Every time I sin, I become subject to death. I don't wield it. Perhaps the rule is the first who sins gets to wield it. But I don't really know how the mechanics of that would work. What I do know is this, that when he acquired the power of death, battle lines, one single battle line was drawn in heaven between him who had the power of life that was inherent and inextricably intertwined with who he was and two-thirds of the angels, and him who now held the power of death and a third of the fallen angels, or a third of the angels who were fallen angels and his demons. The battle line was drawn. The war to end all wars. Which was stronger, the power of life or the power of death? Could death hold life within its grasp? Or could life somehow conquer death? Satan believed that the power of death was stronger than the power of life, and so did a third of the angels. There's something I need to talk about before we go on, and it's this. The Apostle Paul says that the power of sin is death. Sin is not the equivalent of death. Sin originates in death. It's a subset of the larger circle of death. It's one manifestation of death, but it's not death. It's the thing through which death infects its victims. Once you sin, you will die. It's inevitable. You cannot escape unless there's a cure. And when you go to death, there is no life in death. Death is the complete absence of any form of life. And death is not punishment. You see, the Apostle Paul tells us that when he says, just as sin originates in death, righteousness originates in the power of life, and God's justice is an extension of his righteousness, and through his justice he produces hell. Hell is produced through the power of life. Death doesn't care about hell. Death doesn't care about punishment. Punishment is irrelevant to death. Satan doesn't care about punishing you. He's not there with a whip. He's not going to manage hell. He's going to be in it. The only punishment that Satan cares about is his own and avoiding it. The battle lines were drawn. It was a real battle. And a lot of the angels didn't know what the outcome was going to be. But the place of the battle wasn't yet selected. The Bible says that God created hell in response to Satan acquiring this power of death. And it was designed for Satan and his emissaries. There's no mention of man, which tells me that it was created before the world was created. So how did this thing called death enter into the world? Paul tells us, through one man's sin. In Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, God, through the power of life, created the entire physical universe, separating night from day, creating the stars and the sun, creating planets that would circumnavigate the stars and the suns. He organized those stars into solar systems, and those solar systems into galaxies. And then he came to the earth, and he separated the water from the land. And he created the flora, the trees, the grass, the fruits, the vegetables, the nuts, the berries, all the good stuff through the power of life. And then he created the birds and the fish and the animals. He created an atmosphere in which they could live through the breath of life and the bread of life and the living water. He then took man and he fashioned him out of the clay through the power of life. And he breathed in him the breath of life, giving him a visual illustration of what he did in the garden so that each one of us carry it with us even today. Every moment, in, out, in, out. Physical, circumstantial evidence of what occurred in the garden. And then he took a rib from Adam and he fashioned it into Eve. And he breathed in her the breath of life and he brought her to Adam and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply," and the two became one so that they could produce further life. And then he told them in Genesis chapter 2, after he'd made the garden, he planted it. You can eat of any tree in the garden you want to, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you will die. Notice that he creates two trees. One is the tree of life, which is emblematic of who he is, and the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and has death within it, as if to give an initial illustration of the competing kingdom. And the serpent, the shrewdest beast of the field, came to Eve. And there's a reason why it had to be the beast and wasn't Satan. And that is because when God created the universe, death had not yet entered in. You see, through one man's sin, death entered the world. Satan wasn't allowed in. He held the power of death, and he wasn't allowed in. Which also explains, by the way, in case you ever read the book of Job, why the conversation goes the way it does in Job, where Satan appears before God's throne twice, and God says, "Where have you been?" As if to put it in his face, because there is a conflict before the throne, he says, "I've been walking around on that earth. You remember that place you told me I couldn't go to?" And so the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Did God tell you that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you'll die?" She corrects him. She said, "Not only did God tell us that if we eat of it, we'll die, but if we touch it, we'll die." I had a friend of mine recently who told me that a Sunday school teacher told him that when Eve said, "Don't touch it," she was actually adding to the law, because in Genesis chapter 2, it only says that God told them not to eat of it. The problem with that argument, using reason, is this. If she was already adding to the law and misrepresenting it, she'd already sinned, and there was no need for the serpent to tempt her with the fruit. You see, she was just giving more detail. He said, "Don't touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said, "You won't surely die." And at one theoretical level, that could, under limited circumstances, be true, but we don't have time to explore that today. So Eve went over and looked at the tree. And when she saw that it was good to eat, and that it would make her wise, and that it was a delight to the eye. You see, fruit kind of reflects what it is. She reached up and she touched the fruit. And at the moment in time that she touched the fruit, she could have no longer believed what God said was true about that fruit. Otherwise, she would have been suicidal, and that she was not. She touched the fruit and she took it and she ate it. And then she went around and found Adam. And she handed him the fruit, and he touched it, and he ate it. And at that moment in time, the two who had become one saw that they were naked and went and hid themselves and covered themselves with leaves. Now, there's something you might miss in this historical account that is extremely relevant to our culture today. And it's this: do not miss this. I want you to go home and think about this, especially those of you who are married. Eve does not realize that she's naked until Adam eats. You see, the two became one, and the power of life in that oneness prevented her from falling until he ate. We do not understand or appreciate the unity that occurs between a man and a woman and that power, because it illustrates the ultimate relationship between man and God. That is why Christ is our groom and we are the bride. And in that unity, he takes us into death, says Paul, and he raises us into newness of life. It is the ultimate statement as to God's relationship with mankind. And when the culture, through its Supreme Court, with the affirmation of the Supreme Executive, through the acquiescence and the omission of the Congress, who will do nothing, say that a relationship between two men and two women that can't possibly produce life, that can not possibly be a recipient, a be fruitful and multiply, is on parity or equal to that relationship, that culture has chosen death. It is the straw that will break the camel's back. And when he ate, a breach occurred in the universe. And the Bible tells us that death flooded into the universe, filling it. Every molecule and every atom, every particle was infected with death. So that the entire creation at that moment in time began to groan under the weight of this thing called death. And it began to long for its redemption beginning at that moment in time. So God came into the garden looking for Adam and Eve. And when he found them, he said, "Why are you hiding?" They said, "It's because we're naked." He said, "You ate of the tree, didn't you?" "Yeah, we did." And he looked at Eve and said this, "Because you've done this thing, henceforth, when you want to bring forth life out of that relationship between you and your husband, you are going to experience great pain because death is going to oppose you when you try to bring forth life." And he looked at Adam and he said, "Henceforth, if you want to preserve life, it will be by the sweat of your brow and the toil of your back, because death will resist you. Men, if you don't like working, it's because death is resisting you." And then he cursed the ground. You see, when death came into the universe, it infected everything. Up until that point, the power of life produced good things like fruit and nuts and vegetables and berries, the good stuff. But once death infected the land, all it could bring forth without God is crud, junk, garbage, weeds, thorns, and thistles. And that is what he brought forth to let them see what they had done. So what is this thing called death? Most of us think that death is that final resting place. There is no rest in death. People who have been rescued from death rest. But those who have been infected without the cure enter death. But death does not begin 1 second after you breathe your last. Death is all around you. The Bible tells us that every time we think an evil thought, death proceeds forth and fills the universe. And it doesn't just evaporate into the environment. It fills the world and the universe with this pain and death. Every time a woman gossips, every time she slanders, every time a guy lusts, every time a man strikes another man in anger, every time there's a murder or rape, that is why the blood can cry out from the ground. That is why the rocks themselves can declare Jesus Lord, because it's alive. Remember what God told the Israelites before they went into the Canaanite area originally? He said the land itself is vomiting them out because of the magnitude of their sin. And then several hundred years later, he repeats that phrase to the northern tribes through Hosea and other prophets when he says, "And now the land itself is vomiting you out because the magnitude of your sin exceeds that of the Canaanites." And the land continues to grow under the weight of this thing called death. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 says that we men and women have mouths that are open sepulchers, open graves, spewing forth death, and that the poison of asps is on our lips as we spill out death? So how powerful is this thing called death? I was here about a year ago, and I talked to you about what the final state of death is like for those who have been infected with death and have no cure. I inferred that from Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and from the plain teachings of the scripture. You know, God created the universe in such a way that we could draw plain and clear inferences from the creation. That's why the Apostle Paul says, God's invisible attributes, his divine nature, even his wrath, are plainly seen in the things that have been made, so that all men are without excuse. God created men so that they could breathe and experience life, that inhale when they don't have oxygen. Oh, you bet your life is coming in. They have the, and that's why God calls it the breath of life. Yeah. That's why he refers to water as the living water. When we're parched and dehydrated and we drink water, it's as if we're resuscitated. Life is coming into us. When we're starving and we eat with the bread of life, it's as if we're rejuvenated. God is not only telling you what life is like, he's also telling you what death is like. You see, the death man, the dead man, experiences the opposite of that, because there is no life in death. By the way, when you're infected, death is going to drive you to death. You can come up with a cure for cancer. It'll find another way. My son and I had a conversation early last fall, right when the Ebola scare was originating in Africa. And he's in his medical residency. While he was in medical school, he spent 3 months researching Ebola and HIV. And when we were talking on the phone, he said, and this was before any cases had reached the United States, he said, Dad, our hospitals really aren't equipped to handle Ebola. He said, the really scary thing, Dad, is there are two other strains of Ebola that are far more deadly than the strain that's currently circulating in Africa, and we don't have any remedy for those. Death will have its way. Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If you recall the parable, Lazarus goes to heaven. The rich man goes to this place. He is not in hell. He is in death. Hell comes later. It's punishment. It's independent of death. Death is bad enough. He is in death. Importantly, though, he's conscious. The dead man is conscious. In death, that particular dead man doesn't have the living water, but he wants Lazarus to go get some, because just a drop of it, one drop of it, will satisfy him. He is absolutely and completely dehydrated. That's one of the sensations that I believe that the dead man has in the metaphysical realm, the equivalent of it. He also doesn't have the breath of life anymore. The breath of life leaves a man when he dies. And so I think that the dead man has the sensation of perpetual suffocation. He also doesn't have the bread of life. So I think he has a sensation of perpetual starvation. Last year I told you that there were three sensations. I've changed my mind. I think there are at least four. The other sensation is this. I don't think that the dead man has or understands light, because John says in John chapter 1:4 that in him was life, and that life is the light to all men. All light originates in Christ. The dead man has no light. I don't know what that means completely, but I do think it means that he lacks substantial understanding. There's enough light in him, though, at the great white throne, so that all the dead, look at this picture, All those infected with death who don't have the cure, what do? They bow their knee to Jesus as if death is finally saying, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Him who holds the power of life. It is death bowing to life right before it is cast into hell. When God says death will be no more. Remember in Revelation, God will take death and He will cast it along with its victims into hell. And as it relates to those who have the cure, death will be no more. But the rest will be an eternal death and be punished on top of that. So how powerful is this thing called death? I read an article years ago. I can't remember the guy's name who wrote it. I can't find it. It's not on the internet. I've looked for it. If you find it, call me. He said this, that a class 5, EF5 hurricane with sustained winds of whatever it was, 180 miles an hour over a 20-minute period of time, if you're familiar with the Toro system, it's like a T11, releases an enormous amount of energy. So much energy that it was the equivalent of X number of atomic bombs or hydrogen bombs. I don't remember, but it was a lot. And then he said this, that a class 5 tornado is but a puff of wind to the amount of energy in a hurricane. There are multiple tornadoes in a hurricane and lots of other stuff going on. So the amount of energy that is released in a hurricane dwarfs the amount of energy in a simple tornado. And then he said, the amount of energy in a hurricane is but a puff of wind compared to the amount of energy in the center of the earth. Just a puff of wind. And the amount of energy in the center of the earth is but a puff of wind compared to the amount of energy in the sun. So that if earth was cast into the sun, it would just be a puff. And the amount of energy in the sun is but a puff of wind compared to the amount of energy in our galaxy. And the amount of energy released in our galaxy is but a puff of wind compared to the amount of energy released in the universe. And God spoke all of that into existence. Just spoke it. But He could not speak sin and death out of existence. It cost Him the life of His Son. Just ask Jesus. While He's in the garden, sweating great drops of blood. Father, Father, if there's any other way, let's go that way. But there wasn't another way if He wanted to redeem men. But we think we can just reach up and touch that fruit. The first time we touched the fruit, it caused the destruction and will be the cause of the destruction of the entire universe. It's just a little white lie. There is no light in death. There is no white lie. It's a dark lie. And there's nothing little about it. Death will drive any victim at any level to death with singularity of purpose that we do not appreciate. It doesn't turn to the left. It doesn't turn to the right. It doesn't take a vacation. It doesn't take a break. It drives forward with a relentlessness that we do not understand. Now maybe you can see why simple compliance with the Old Testament covenant of the commands can't save you. That's why Paul calls that covenant the covenant of death, the covenant of condemnation, for it kills. We needed much, much more. We needed a cure, which we will talk about next week when we look at Him who holds the power of life and how He conquered death. Father God, I thank You for the opportunity to speak here tonight. What a privilege. I thank You for Your Son. I thank You that He is You, And I'm so thankful that he has life within him and that he freely imparts that life to us. We praise your holy name, and we thank you that you were so gracious and merciful to give us Jesus, him who conquered death. In Christ's name, we all pray. Amen.